Well, brethren, as we talked about on the first day of unleavened bread, the first day of unleavened bread is the anniversary of when the Israelites began their exodus out of Egypt. But there's a lot more meaning packed into the 7 days of unleavened bread than just, again, that first day when they began the journey. And one of the keys of seeing the significance of all the different days throughout the 7 days of unleavened bread and how they tie to the story is paying attention to a detail that's mentioned numerous times throughout the Exodus story that if you're like myself, you've probably read over numerous times throughout your life and you've read the words and it just never dawned on you. You never really knew what to do with it, so you didn't know how to fit it into the story. And what I'm referring to is the repeated reference throughout the Exodus story of a 3 days journey into the wilderness. As we're going to see today, that this particular reference is mentioned at the burning bush, incident where God's talking to Moses. And then it's brought up several times through Moses' negotiation with Pharaoh to get the Israelites released from slavery in Egypt. This specific reference to a 3 days journey into the wilderness gets repeatedly referenced and made a big deal out of. And what we're going to see today is that what this teaches us, where this fits into the story and what the lesson is in this, not only for ancient Israel, but for us today as New Covenant Christians, because there's an important spiritual lesson tied to this as well. So if you'd like a title for this sermon today, it's a 3 days journey into the wilderness. Again, a 3 days journey into the wilderness. Now, to see the first time that this reference is made, turn over to Exodus chapter 3. It's Exodus chapter 3, and this is, the burning bush incident when God first tells Moses, I've got a job for you. I need you to bring the Israelites out of, out of slavery in Egypt and to bring them to the promised land. And we'll pick up the story here in Exodus 3 and verse 16. It says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Jehovah, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then they will heed your voice, and you shall come with the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him." Now notice how specific the statement is they're supposed to make to Pharaoh. "Jehovah, God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Jehovah our God." I notice it's very specific. It's not just let us, leave here and get out of slavery and be free, and let us go worship our God. It's specifically we have to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And this specific detail, again, is mentioned multiple times because we're going to see there's a very significant lesson in all of this. Now, if you notice here, he mentions specifically we need to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to our God. Now, as we follow the references, you're going to see two important things tied to this. One is sacrificing to God, and the other is having a feast. And in both cases, it's referred to, we got to go this 3 days journey into the wilderness so that we can sacrifice to God and we can have a feast. So now, notice that, because we're going to follow this as we go through the references. Now look over to Exodus 5 and verse 1. Now, this is when they have the first encounter with Pharaoh. When Moses is going, basically giving the "let my people go" message. But let's notice here in Exodus 5 in verse 1. It says, "Afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says Jehovah, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And notice where they're not only going to sacrifice, they're going to hold a feast to him in the wilderness. But now let's keep reading and notice the details. It's not just in the wilderness, it's 3 days' journey in the wilderness. "And Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Jehovah, nor will I let Israel go. And they said, God of the Hebrews has met with us. please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to Jehovah our God, lest we fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. I notice again, it's 3 days' journey into the wilderness they need to go, and that's when they're going to sacrifice to him and have a feast to him. Now let's turn over to Exodus chapter 8. Because what we're going to see here is, here's an account where, you know, through this, as you know, there's multiple interactions here between Moses and Pharaoh, you know, trying to negotiate their release. Well, here's an event where Pharaoh says, well, sure, you can sacrifice to your God and have a feast, but do it here in Egypt. You know, do it in Egyptian territory, and I'll let you do it. And notice what I want you to see in this example is that Moses then turns around and says, no, it's too hostile. We can't do it here in Egyptian territory. We have to be 3 days' journey into the wilderness before we can do it. And then Pharaoh's going to go, okay, well, you can leave, but you can't go that far. You know, because it's a very specific detail of having this 3 days' journey out of Egyptian territory. But now let's pick up the story now in verse 25 of Exodus 8. It says, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. I notice he's conceding, yes, you can go sacrifice to your God, but no, do it here in Egypt. You know, don't leave, just do it here in the land. And now in verse 26, and Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to Jehovah our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to Jehovah our God as he will command us. Notice again, it's very specific. We've got to do this 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Then we can sacrifice and have a feast to him. And we're going to see later why he keeps making a big deal out of this distance here. Now notice in verse 28, and Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to Jehovah your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. I notice he's saying, okay, you can leave, but not 3 days' journey, you know, distance out of Egypt. Just go a little ways. Well, yeah, we're not going to continue to read the rest of the chapter here, but if you read through the rest of this chapter, what you'll see here is, you know, Pharaoh reneges on even what he's already said here of allowing them to leave. Because, you know, he basically, you know, digs his heels in, and he never lets them go until after the death of the firstborn. You know, because the plagues just keep getting worse and worse and worse, and then finally after the death of the firstborn, he's like, okay, I've had enough, just get out. You know, everybody get out of here. You know, so it's at that point that he finally does this. But again, you notice here, multiple times he's making this big deal out of a 3 days' journey into the wilderness. So what is this about? What's the significance of this? Now, I have to admit, for a number of years of my life, I read right over this and just didn't even notice it. And then when I finally started noticing this, and I started noticing it was mentioned multiple times, I was still scratching my head of exactly what to do with this. And I have to admit, I was more focused on the days part of this, and in other words, kind of a measurement of time, and I wasn't realizing it's really about a measurement of distance. Now we're going to see the days part of it plays the time part of it plays a significance as well, and we're going to see as we lay all the details out how that plays into the whole overall Exodus story and specifically into the days of unleavened bread. But again, the bigger issue here is a measurement of distance. And for a long time, I didn't realize that because as I was studying the story, I kept looking for, you know, basically finding like, okay, you have 3 days and then at the end of that, well, then there's going to be this event. You know, then they're going to sacrifice to God, they're going to have a feast, and I was trying to connect it with that. And what I noticed in looking at the details of the story is there's no account of them having a feast to God and sacrificing until they're at Mount Sinai, you know, and as Exodus 19 verse 1 tells you, you know, they arrive at Mount Sinai in the third month of the year. Well, they leave out in the Exodus in the first month of the year. So a whole lot more than 3 days involved there. You know, so I kept trying to connect this together in terms of, you know, you get to the end of day three and maybe the beginning of day four, and then there's an event. Well, that wasn't in the story. And then I finally realized it's a measurement of distance. I mean, to make it I guess a kind of a connection to our modern day world today, you've probably heard at one point in your life or not, you know, a scientist talking about the term light year. And you oftentimes hear them talking about, well, that particular planet or that star, it's X number of light years away from Earth. And when you first hear the term light year, you might think, well, how does a light year compare to a solar year or a lunar year? Well, it's not really about a unique year. It's about a measurement of distance. Because what they're saying is if you traveled at the speed of light for the period of a year, you know, that's the amount of distance you would go. And that's really what they're saying. So when they say this planet is, you know, X number of light years away, they're saying, well, if you traveled at the speed of light for that many years, that's how far away it is. And that's the significance that they're making. Well, I finally figured this out, that the significance here was about a measurement of distance, when I noticed a story in the book of Genesis. Turn over to Genesis chapter 30, and we'll see another story here where a 3 days journey is mentioned, but the context makes it obvious of what this is about, that it's a measurement of distance, and the point here is separation is really what the significance of it all. Now, this is in Genesis chapter 30, and the account we're going to break into here is Laban and Jacob talking with each other. Now you're probably familiar with the general, you know, context here of, you know, Jacob works for Laban for many years. In fact, you know, his wives, you know, Rachel and Leah are Laban's daughters. And even in marrying those two, you know, part of what Jacob did was work for Laban for a number of years, basically to get the right to marry his daughters. Well, he also continues working for him. And what we're going to read here is a brief account of them kind of doing a negotiation of Jacob's, you know, his pay, you might say, of how he's going to get, you know, compensated for his work and working for Laban. And they make a deal over livestock. You know, that basically, you know, Jacob's going to be paid for his services, you know, by receiving livestock. And let's pick up here in chapter 30 of Genesis in verse 31. So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks." In other words, if you'll make this deal with me, I'll continue to work for you and care for your animals. But here's the deal I want to make, you know, so that I get paid for my services. In verse 32, "Let me pass through all of your flock today in removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep and all the brown ones among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these all shall be my wages." So this will be my pay. You give me all these animals and I'll consider that fair pay for the work I do for you. In verse 33, "So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come, and when the subject of my wages comes before you, every one that is not speckled or spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me." And Laban said, "Oh, that it were according to your word." So they removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted and every one that had some white in it and all the brown ones among the lambs, and they gave them into the hands of his sons. And then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now, again, it's easy to read over verse 36 there and not totally realize what you're getting at here. But just think about the context of what's happening here. You know, they're basically making a deal that all the speckled and spotted animals, those are going to be Jacob's wages. And all the non-speckled and spotted, that, you know, Laban's going to keep those. Well, Laban makes the deal, but he's also not stupid. You know, because he looks at this and says, "Okay, I'll make you that deal and we'll separate the animals. But I don't want them, you know, hanging around each other all the time, because now they're going to continue to interbreed, and that's going to produce more speckled and spotted animals, and I'm going to lose those to Jacob. That's going to turn out in Jacob's favor." You know, so I'm going to be smart here, and let's do a 3 days journey of separation between the two so that they don't interbreed, you know, and I can keep the numbers, you know, more in my favor. That's what he's trying to do here. Because, you know, animals will wander around, you know, as they're grazing, and they kind of migrate around, and they go from, you know, field to field, you know, looking for good food and such. Well, the idea is, you know, if you do 3 days journey separation between them, even if both flocks wind up, you know, just moving around and the herds can kind of move towards each other, you know, in just their natural migration in grazing and such, well, if there's 3 days journey in between them, they're still not going to come in contact with each other because of the separation that's between them. And see, that's the point of all of this. As we put the whole story together, that's what God was trying to create with Israel and Egypt. He didn't just want them to just get outside of Egypt and just get outside of Egyptian territory. It's, no, I want you to go 3 days journey on the other side of, you know, the boundary line of Egypt, so there's a good separation between the two. You know, and that's the point of the story here. And again, that gives us an important spiritual lesson in our lives as we apply, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread from a spiritual perspective. But now, as I mentioned earlier, I said, you know, while this is primarily a measurement of distance, the days, the timing does play a role as well. And now, to understand how that plays out and its significance in the, you know, the whole 7 days of unleavened bread, the first thing we need to do is to figure out how did the days of the week fall the week of the Exodus. In other words, in terms of, you know, the spring holy days, when you look at the days of unleavened bread, how did the days of the week fall that particular year? Because we're going to see that plays an important significance for us. And in that, you know, really reveals one very important parallel for us if we figure out that particular issue. Now, to do that, we're going to need an anchor date. And what I mean by that is we're going to need to find somewhere in the Bible that gives us a specific date, you know, a specific calendar date right around the time of the Exodus, and clearly identifies for us what day of the week it is. Because once we can do that, and if it's close to around the time of the Exodus, then we can, you know, we can count backwards or forwards here and figure out exactly how the days of the week fell the year of the Exodus. Well, Exodus 16 gives us just such an example. Turn over to Exodus chapter 16. It's Exodus chapter 16. We're going to read verse 1 here, because we're going to notice here that this is going to identify a specific month and day for us. And then when we look at the context of the story, we're going to be able to nail down the day of the week here. It's in verse 1. It says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt." Now again, the story starts off telling us we're specifically on the 15th day of the second month. Now we know they left out of Egypt, you know, on the 15th day of the first month. That was the, you know, the first day of unleavened bread. And this is now the 15th day of the second month. But now if you continue through the rest of this chapter, I'm just going to summarize it because I'm sure you're probably familiar with the general story here. This is the account where God basically institutes feeding the Israelites with manna. You know, and as he explains throughout the rest of this chapter, you know, they're having this conversation one day, and then God tells Moses, okay, tomorrow I'm going to start, you know, basically raining food down from the sky 6 days a week. I'm going to feed you with manna. And there's a very specific purpose for doing this. It's not just taking care of the practical needs to be fed for the Israelites. This is very much a purpose of making the Sabbath painfully obvious of when the Sabbath is. You know, a friend of mine years ago used to always, he used to refer to joking about making things stupid proof. In other words, he wanted things to be stupid proof. It's just so obvious that it's stupid proof. You can't be so stupid that you would miss it. Well, that's kind of how this is. You know, when food falls from the sky 6 days a week and then doesn't fall on the seventh day, it's kind of stupid proof when the Sabbath is. The Sabbath is the day that the food doesn't fall from the sky. And you can't miss it, you know, because the other 6 days food falls from the sky. That day it doesn't. That's Saturday. You can't really miss it. You know, well, the whole point of this, as the chapter lays out, was to see if the Israelites would obey God's command to rest on the Sabbath. That was the whole point. Well, given that that's the whole purpose of all of this, it's not just about feeding the people, you have to start raining the manna down from heaven on the first day of the week. It has to start on Sunday. You know, because again, it's a seven-day cycle, and it's about lining this up with the week so that the day that they don't get it is the Sabbath. You know, so again, you have to start it on day one on Sunday, or the cycle just doesn't make any sense. Well, that means if you're having the conversation today and you're going to start the manna cycle tomorrow, today's got to be Saturday and tomorrow's got to be Sunday. That tells us for sure that the 15th day of the second month is a Saturday. That's very useful information. Now, count backwards from there, and what you're going to find out is that the days of the week, the year of the Exodus, in terms of how the spring holy days fell, exactly mirrors how the days of the week fell the year that Christ was killed. You know, and given the significance of the Mount Sinai covenant, you know, paralleled with the new covenant, you'd kind of expect that. You know, with how all that's tied together, you would expect those to mirror, and they do. Because, you know, I'm sure you're familiar with the story of the year that Christ was killed. You know, that Christ gets killed, you know, he's sacrificed on a Wednesday afternoon. You know, he's put in the grave right before sunset there. The first day of unleavened bread's on a Thursday. And then Christ is in the grave, you know, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. He's resurrected at the end of Saturday. And then on Sunday, he fulfills the wave sheaf. He's resurrected, you know, at sunset, you know, there in the end of Saturday. But on Sunday, he ascends to the Father, you know, and he goes and fulfills the wave sheaf. So you're probably familiar with how that lays out. Well, what that tells us is that the year of the Exodus, the 7 days of unleavened bread, you know, starts on a Thursday and ends on a Wednesday, and Wave Sheaf Sunday again is right in the middle of the week, just like it was the year that Christ was killed. Now, that's an important detail. Now, let's turn over to Numbers chapter 33, and we're going to see how the events of the Exodus played out, because this is the chapter that kind of tells us, you know, all the places that they went and all the places that they camped, kind of lays out the sequence of events throughout the Exodus. Now, as we read through this, you know, these verses don't tell us exactly, you know, don't specify each day as we're going through the story. But it does give us some solid clues where I think we can kind of nail down those days. Now, to start off with, just to kind of give you an idea of where I'm going with this scenario, I want to share with you a quote from Flavius Josephus. This is from Antiquities of the Jews. It's from Book 2, Chapter 15, and Section 1. I'm going to just read you a brief quote of what Flavius Josephus lays out here, because what he's getting at is kind of the sequence of events and on what day he feels that they reached the Red Sea. And I'm going to show you from the indications of these scriptures, it certainly seems to match. Now, again, he's a historian, and he's giving you his opinion. That's not equal with scripture. But I think if we put this together, it suggests his timeline is probably right. But again, quoting from Josephus here, it says, "So the Hebrews went out of Egypt, while the Egyptians wept and repented that they had treated them so hardly. But as they went away hastily, on the third day, they came to a place called Baal Siphon on the Red Sea." So in other words, he's saying they reached the edge of the Red Sea on day three. Now, again, we know the first day of unleavened bread, the day they actually left, was Thursday. Okay, if that's day one, then if Thursday's day one, Friday's day two, Saturday's day three. So at the end of Saturday then, according to Josephus' scenario, that's when they reached the edge of the Red Sea. Now let's read through the actual biblical account. Now again, the Bible doesn't specify exact days, but if we count the campsites, you know, after they actually leave Egypt, and it tells you all the places that they camped, if we make the basic assumption that those campsites were every evening, which again, Bible doesn't specifically say, but that does logically line up, it suggests exactly to line up with Josephus' scenario here. So let's start reading in Numbers 33 and verse 1. So these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, Moses wrote down the starting points of the journeys at the command of Jehovah. And these are the journeys according to their starting points. And they departed from Ramses on the fifth month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying their firstborn, whom Jehovah had killed among them, also that their gods, Jehovah, had executed judgment. Now notice, it specifically, very clearly tells us they left on the 15th day of the first month. Okay, we know that's the first day of unleavened bread. As we've already figured out, that's a Thursday. So we know for an absolute fact that that's when they left. Now again, we have to do a little speculating as we go forward, but just notice the number of campsites. And again, let's make an assumption here, because it is assumption speculation, but it's a logical assumption that every campsite would equal a night as we're getting up to the Red Sea. So now let's pick up in verse 5. Then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. That's camp number one. That's Thursday night, according to the scenario we're looking at here. Then verse 6, and they departed from Succoth and camped at Etham. That would be Friday night, according to the scenario we're looking at, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they moved from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Siphon. Remember, Baal-Siphon, that's what Josephus referred to. And they camped near Migdol. That's camp number 3. Again, that would be Thursday, Friday, Saturday night now. Now we're at the edge of the Red Sea. In verse 8, and they departed from Hathoroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. I notice, think this through, because we're going to look at this parallel here in a minute. But that would place the crossing of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army on Wave Sheaf Sunday. Interesting parallel, isn't it? But now notice, they get to the edge of the wilderness, where it's right on the other side of the Red Sea. And then notice the rest of the sentence. Went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. So it places a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, what, it's on the other side of the Red Sea. Now follow through the scenario, just so you know, I kind of cover all the details here. You start off on Thursday, leaving out, you know, the first day of unleavened bread. They begin their journey leaving out of, you know, Ramses, where they were all living. Okay, then they spend basically 3 days, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, journeying from there to get up to the edge of the Red Sea. By Saturday night, they're up to the Red Sea. Now Sunday, which is also Wave Sheaf Sunday, They're going through the Red Sea, and that's when, you know, Pharaoh's army gets destroyed and drowned in the waters. Now, as we're going to notice when we turn over to Exodus here in a minute, they spend the rest of Sunday, you know, after the Pharaoh's army is drowned, basically having a celebration, because they're really happy. They finally, you know, no one's chasing them anymore. They've gotten out of Egyptian territory. The army that was trying to kill them has been destroyed. They stop and have a celebration. That takes up a lot of the rest of Sunday. And then where would 3 days' journey after that take them? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. We'd finish out the 7 days of unleavened bread is what it would finish out. Now to see another reference that supports this, turn over to Exodus chapter 15. It's Exodus chapter 15. Now we're going to just briefly read verse 22 here. But before we do, I'm just going to summarize the context of chapter 14 and 15 here. Now, chapter 14 basically tells you the details of the story of the crossing, you know, getting up to the Red Sea and all, you know, all the events that took place there, and then parting the waters and going through the waters, and then Pharaoh's army being drowned and all of that taking place. Well, then in chapter 15, you know, that's the Song of Moses. They basically stop and have, you know, celebration. You know, because they're all elated and giving God thanks that, you know, he destroyed this army and now they're safe and they're out of Egyptian territory. The army that was trying to kill them has been destroyed, and they stop and celebrate. But now notice verse 22, because once again, we're going to see the reference to the 3 days' journey in the wilderness is on the other side of the Red Sea, once they've gone through the Red Sea. In verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. So see, again, where you've got is that 3 days journey. It's after they've gone through the Red Sea. So if you have the crossing of the Red Sea on Sunday, interestingly enough, Wave Sheaf Sunday, and then 3 days journey after that, it's the latter part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, finishing all of this out. Now let's look at, to understand the spiritual aspect of this, we need to remember that the New Testament teaches the spiritual application for us in the New Covenant Church of how the Feast of Unleavened Bread applies to us. It teaches those lessons to us in terms of spiritual analogies that it applies to the story of the Exodus. You know, as I've kind of emphasized a lot in the last few years, one of the keys to understanding really spiritually how the Feast of Unleavened Bread fits into all the spring holy days, you know, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread again being prior to Pentecost, is basically understanding the story. Because the Israelites have to go through, you know, all their journey getting out of Egypt, you know, going through the Red Sea, getting 3 days journey out of Egypt. Then later they actually go to Mount Sinai and make a covenant with God. They're not in a covenant with God while they're going through the Exodus. There's nothing that places that covenant in the first month of the year. That covenant takes place in the third month of the year at Mount Sinai. So again, it's important to understand that story to know how to apply the analogies and apply it to how it applies to us. But again, this whole concept of, you know, the New Testament church basically on how the holy days apply to us spiritually being taught in terms of analogies, these are things that we can pull directly from the Bible. You know, this isn't just ideas that we made up. So let's notice how we can see directly from the Bible, you know, this concept of it teaching analogies about this. So turn over to Revelation chapter 11. So Revelation chapter 11. Now the context here that we're breaking into is the story about the two witnesses. You know, and what they will be doing at the end time, the miracles they'll be performing, and how they're, you know, preaching and warning the world. But there's a statement made here in the context of all of this, you know, that speaks to the concept of, again, seeing Egypt, you know, as kind of a general picture of sin. And it's Revelation 11 in verse 7. Now, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. So notice it's making a kind of a spiritual analogy here to Sodom in Egypt. Well, you know the obvious reference to Sodom. You know, Sodom is the city that God just burned up and completely destroyed because of their rampant sexual sin and homosexuality there. Well, it's grouping Egypt in here as well, which you can see it's basically connecting the idea that, again, Egypt, you know, symbolically is this picture of sin. And so that's why we speak about the Feast of Unleavened Bread is, you know, because we know for ancient Israel, it's about them coming out of Egypt. We speak of it about us coming out of sin, you know, spiritually in our lives today. Well, this is kind of where we get this concept from. Well, this concept also comes from Hebrews chapter 11. You turn over to Hebrews 11. It's Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll start reading in verse 24. It says, "By faith Moses, when he had become of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Notice the connection to sin here. "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured the seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So you see that, again, the whole picture of, you know, he rejected Egypt and, you know, the pleasures of sin and what that could do for him, choosing righteousness and wanting to follow God. Again, that same basic analogy of coming out of Egypt is, again, analogous to coming out of sin. Well, the same thing can be said in terms of slavery. Because you know what, the big thing for the Israelites was they were slaves and oppressed in Egypt. And this whole thing for them was coming out of slavery and being free and being able to live their own lives as they wanted to without the oppression of slavery. Well, the spiritual lesson for us in this is that sin is slavery for us. You know, and we can be trapped in sin, you know, and confined with it just like the Israelites were trapped in Egypt as slaves. And this concept comes directly from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse 15. It says, "What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness?" So he's saying you can be a slave to sin. And you should reject that. In verse 17, "But God be thanked that through you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And I speak to human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For lest you were presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. And what fruit you have then in the things for which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you are fruit to holiness in the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ our Lord." So see, this is how when we look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we look at this, you know, from the standpoint of coming out of sin. And see, that's how we also look at, again, the picture of leaven. Because, you know, for ancient Israel, you know, that they ate unleavened bread is remembering, okay, we were coming out of slavery, we were coming out of Egypt. You know, for us, again, we tie it to sin and to coming out of slavery to sin. And if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we can see that we take this concept directly from the Bible. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. See, the context here is there was a guy attending the Corinthian congregation who was actively involved in an affair with a stepmother. You know, and the congregation was taking the perspective of a lot of our, you know, kind of liberal leftists today of, oh, we're tolerant and accepting and open-minded and such. And they were actually kind of proud of this. And this is what Paul is chastising them for. They go, no, that is not how you should be acting here. You know, you should not allow this kind of sin to be around you. But notice as he's addressing this, how he connects the Spring Holy Days to this and how he specifically attaches the concept of leavening and unleavened bread, again, to the whole issue of sin and righteousness. In verse 2, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are gathered together among with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that this spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I notice this, he's basically connecting here from an analogy standpoint, the concept of you got this guy in the congregation involved in this very sinful life, and you're allowing yourself to be around this sin. Don't you know that's contagious? You know, don't you know that's like leaven and how it affects bread? You know, you can leave, you know, dough just sitting out exposed to the air and yeast spores will get in it and spread. I mean, that's the analogy that he's making, but he's connecting leavening to sin. You know, that's the whole picture he's making. In verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover has sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you can see that this is how the Feast of Unleavened Bread applies for us in our spiritual lives, because it, you know, it's not about just a physical journey out of physical slavery for us. You know, for us, there's spiritual lessons, and you're putting out leaven. That's teaching us lessons of getting sin out of our lives, you know, in living a life of righteousness. But now to understand how the whole series of events that I laid out, because, you know, I kind of laid out a timeline here. And again, a little bit of this is speculation. But now let's notice all the parallels in the spiritual lessons that come from us. Because then we know from Scripture that the Israelites began their exodus out of Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread. The Bible just very clearly, dogmatically states that. There's no speculation involved. Now, again, we made a few assumptions in terms of the timeline. You know, because we've assumed that the number of campsites, you know, leading up to the crossing of the Red Sea, that each one of them basically equates with a day. Now, again, that's how Josephus, in his writings, interprets it as well. And that places us, again, with Thursday, Friday, and Saturday being the days where they journeyed up to the Red Sea. Now, that places Sunday, which, again, interestingly enough, would be Wave Sheaf Sunday, when they actually crossed the Red Sea and the armies of Israel are drowned in the sea and destroyed. But now let's think about this, you know, from not only the physical perspective, but the spiritual connections that would tie with all of that. You know, what this means is, you know, this was the final destruction of, you might say, the empire of sin. In other words, of, you know, of Egypt being a picture of sin. Now, again, if we just kind of follow the logic of the idea of, you know, Egypt being kind of the empire of sin, which, again, we've seen that analogy directly from the Bible. Well, that kind of, from an analogy standpoint, makes, you know, Pharaoh and his army kind of like Satan and his demons. You know, again, from an analogy standpoint. Well, what happens, again, if we place the crossing of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army on Wave Sheaf Sunday, that creates an interesting parallel, doesn't it? Because that means not only are the armies of sin defeated on that day, but the threat of death being killed by the army that's chasing, you know, the Israelites is destroyed that day as well. And that ties absolutely directly with the spiritual meaning of what Christ, you know, accomplished on Wave Sheaf Sunday. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. It's Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, is referring to Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give him aid to angels, but does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now think about this. He's saying that, you know, that Satan had the power of death hanging over the people. Now again, it mentions that Christ kills this through death, But also think about it. When did he totally release us, you know, all the people that he, whose sacrifice he applies to, from the threat of death? Well, that would be Wave Sheaf Sunday, right? When he actually, you know, not only did he die and resurrected, but he goes before the Father and pays the penalty for all of us. That's when all this is officially destroyed, and you know, the death penalty we're released from, because Christ's sacrifice can then be applied to mankind, and we're released from that. That happens on Wave Sheaf Sunday. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll see this in a little more detail here. It's Hebrews chapter 9. We'll start reading in verse 11. Now, this is the account of the ceremony that would play out on the Day of Atonement. You know, so this actual ceremony it's referring to is on the Day of Atonement. But, you know, Christ actually fulfilled this on Wave Sheaf Sunday. You know, and as I've explained in previous sermons, the reason that this appears twice in, you know, God's overall holy day plan is because the spring holy days are specific to the first fruits and the fall holy days to the rest of mankind. So whereas Passover is specific to the first fruits, and again, all you have to look at the story of, okay, who got killed and whose life got saved? Well, it was the firstborn, you know, it was specific to the firstborn. Well, atonement applies to the rest of mankind, you know, so that's why you kind of see this repeated more than once. But again, when did Christ actually do this? It was Wave Sheaf Sunday. But let's notice what happened there. This is Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, for the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, from a spiritual perspective, it was Wave Sheaf Sunday when Christ fulfilled, you know, the wave sheaf and basically enabled his sacrifice to be applied for all of us and to release us from the threat of death. Well, that's exactly, again, if we follow the timeline I've laid out here, of what Wave Sheaf Sunday would mean for ancient Israel, because that's when the armies of sin, you know, basically, analogous to Satan's demons, you know, would be destroyed, and the threat of being killed, you know, by these armies was released from the Israelites, because now this is done and no one's chasing them trying to kill them. So you can see the exact parallels that play out here. But if we've emphasized throughout this sermon, the Israelites weren't told, you know, just to get out of Egypt and just get outside of Egyptian territory, and then everything's okay. You know, just get out of there, get just on the other side of the border, and then you're all right. Well, that wasn't the instructions. The instructions were, yeah, you got to get out of Egypt, you got to get out of Egyptian territory, because, you know, all the way up through the Red Sea is Egyptian territory, because, you know, the Pharaoh's army is chasing them the whole time, and it's once they get on the other side, then they're out of Egypt, but now they got to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Well, why was that so significant? Well, you know, if you just think about the Israelites' history, and how they acted once they got out of Egypt, you can easily see that why that would be the case. Because, you know, just going back to the story we read in Genesis of, you know, Laban and Jacob and separating the animals. Well, he didn't want them to interbreed. He didn't want them to interact with each other. Well, if you think about the history of the Israelites, what were they always wanting to do? Every time life got difficult, well, let's just give up and go back to Egypt. Let's just go back and be slaves. See, if you're right next door to Egypt, it's all that much easier to just go, oh, well, it's just right over there. You know, we'll just walk back over there and join them. Life will be easier. If you're 3 days' journey away, makes it more difficult. You know, it's a little harder to go back there. And we're going to see not only does that apply to them, but again, there's a spiritual lesson in this for us as well. But just to notice their history, turn over to Acts chapter 7. It's Acts chapter 7 here. Now, the account we're going to read here is actually of Stephen's speech, you know, the sermon he gives right before he gets murdered. And but he's recounting the story of the Exodus and you know, particularly what happens at the golden calf incident. And as you know from the story in Exodus, they make the covenant with God. You know, they're fully out of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. They make the covenant with God. And then Moses goes up to the mountain, and he's gone a little longer than the people are expecting. And what this account tells us is in their heart, they're already going back to Egypt. So let's pick up here in chapter 7 of Acts in verse 37. It says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'Jehovah your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke with him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but reject. But in their hearts they turned back to Egypt.'" Notice, you know, they're already wanting to go back in their hearts, and we're going to read here in a moment an account where they physically wanted to pick up a leader and physically go back to Egypt. And verse 40, "Saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." Notice it says, you know, basically in their hearts, in their minds, they're already going back to Egypt. Well, it wasn't just in their hearts that they wanted to go back to Egypt, you know, because the account it's talking about here is when they're actually at Mount Sinai, you know, before they've even left there and attempted to take the promised land. Well, as you know from the story, they actually get to the edge of the promised land. The spies, you know, look out at the area, and several of the spies come back saying, "Oh, we're all going to die. There's big giants there. They're all going to kill us. We don't have a chance." You know, a couple of them are basically, you know, Caleb is pointing out to them that no, if we go and take the land, you know, God's going to be with us, and if we just have faith in him, he'll deliver everything into our hands. But, you know, the people, they listen to the 10 spies that tell them the bad story, and they give up. But what they say is, let's now pick a leader and actually go back to Egypt. They just don't want to go back in their hearts. They're literally wanting to march back. So turn over to Numbers chapter 14, and we'll pick that story up. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 1. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has Jehovah brought us up to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" Notice it's not just returning to Egypt in their hearts. They're literally talking about, let's just pack up our stuff and give up and go back to Egypt. So you can see here why God would want to say, you know, don't just get on the other side of Egyptian territory. You know, don't be across the border where you can look across the water and you can see Egypt. No, get a good bit of separation here. Go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Just get away from this, you know, because otherwise you're going to be tempted to want to come back. Well, see, if we think about this again from a spiritual perspective of, you know, how this applies to us, you know, because for us, again, it's not just about, you know, physically coming out of the physical nation of Egypt and coming out of physical slavery. No, it's about coming out of sin and coming out of slavery to sin. Well, the same analogy applies to us in terms of getting a 3 days journey, of distance between ourselves and sin. And let's look at this. There's a couple of examples of this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll pick up here reading the rest of the story where we left off a minute ago. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This time we're going to pick up in verse 9. But what I want you to notice is how Paul is making the point here of not being associated with other people who are being involved in a sinful life. He's not just making the point. I mean, obviously Christians are supposed to, put off sexual immorality and other, forms of sin in our own personal lives. But he's going a step further than that. He's not just saying that, you need to stop that behavior yourself. He's saying get away from people who practice that way of life. Separate yourself and get away from it. This is 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetousness or idolater or a reviler or drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. It's put a separation between yourself and them. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do not judge those who are inside. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And what we're going to see here is the New Testament tells us repeatedly, as New Covenant Christians, we're supposed to put a 3 days journey between ourselves and sin. I mean, it doesn't make that, that specific reference to 3 days journey. But again, if we just look at the lesson of the story of Exodus, that's the point it's trying to tell us. They just like them, where they needed to get, not just on the, just right on the edge of Egypt, and as long as they're outside of Egypt, and Egypt's just right there, well, then you're okay. No, you need to get away from it. You need to put some distance in between you. Because, for human nature, sometimes one wants to get just as close to sin as we can, as long as I didn't totally do it, but I can get close and dabble with it. So that's what our human nature wants to do. And God is repeatedly telling us in the New Testament, no, you need to put a healthy distance between you, so you can stay away from it and it doesn't infect you and you don't want to be pulled back into it. So let's notice a few more examples of this. Turn over to Romans chapter 16. Because again, we're going to see a number of examples here where he's specifically saying, it's not just that you shouldn't engage in sinful behavior yourself. Get away from people who are actively practicing sin. That doesn't mean we have to condemn everybody who's got a fault, because we all got faults. We're all wrong in various areas and still trying to overcome. He's talking about those who are blatantly going in the wrong direction, who are blatantly living a life of sin. When you see that, get away from it and don't associate with it. This is Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of which you've learned, and avoid them. Again, it's taking note of those who are not that just have some faults and fall short in some ways, because we all do, but it's those who are just blatantly trying to go the wrong way. Well then stay away from that. Verse 18. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I notice Paul also mentions in 2 Corinthians here, the concept of not being unequally yoked. And again, it's this whole idea of not connecting your life, not being directly connected with sinful individuals. It's 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says Jehovah Almighty." So again, see, it's this concept of don't be actively connected with those of you who are totally, you know, pursuing a wrong way of life. You know, one of the ways where this oftentimes becomes a stumbling block for people is in, you know, romantic in marriage relationships. You know, particularly for people who are young in the church and, you know, in the, you know, dating and marrying age, you know, and sometimes the, you know, the pickings are slim in the church. Well, they quickly decide, well, you know, as long as I can, you know, find this other person and they'll, you know, be peaceable and get along with my religion, well, it'll be okay. Well, you might work that out well, but then what about when you have children? See, things get complicated. Because then when you go and raise the kids, okay, now what are you going to teach the kids? You know, and again, are they going to keep Christmas and Easter, or are they going to keep God's holy days? You know, and so you get into all these types of issues. Well, then just trying to get along with, you know, the rest of the family, the church member oftentimes gets put in a situation where they find themselves compromising on their beliefs because they're trying to make peace and they're trying to get along with each other. You know, and see, what that does is it wind up kind of slowly pulling you in that direction. It becomes a temptation, you know, to want to pull you back into Egypt, you know, basically to follow the analogy. That's the whole reason why, you know, he says, don't just get out of Egypt. You know, it's not just a matter of, you know, go across the borderline and right as long as you're outside of Egypt and Egypt's over there, you're okay. It's like, no, get some separation. You know, get a 3 days journey on the other side, so you can't be looking back and be tempted to come back into Egypt so easily. See, that was the whole point there. Well, that's the spiritual lesson for us, because we have to remember that Satan is always looking to play upon our weaknesses and to tempt us to want to get back into a life of sin. And if we're right there, standing right next to it, you know, it's real easy to tempt us and want to pull us right back into it. Because turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's a warning here, again, of how we have a lion after us who's always looking to play upon our weaknesses. And again, and if we allow ourselves to be in vulnerable positions where, again, we're just right up there on the edge of sin, you know, it's really easy to then get tempted to just step across the line. You know, where if you try to keep a 3 days journey distance in there, it's kind of a buffer there that helps you resist it and stay away from it. So it's 1 Peter 5 in verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You know, a number of years ago, a good friend of mine made an interesting comment. We were kind of talking about this whole concept of Satan, you know, testing you and coming after you. And he looked at me one day and he kind of smiled and he goes, "And I can even tell you how he's going to come after you." And in the context of what happened, I was really intrigued. And I was like, okay, tell me more. And he just grinned and he said, "Wherever you're most vulnerable." In other words, whatever is your weak spot, whatever is going to get under your skin and punch your buttons, you know, whatever is going to be a temptation that's going to get to you and get under your skin, well, that's what he's going to do, you know, because he's smart and he's going to calculate what's going to be the most successful route, and it's going to come after you. You know, well, again, to go back to our original analogy, if we don't put a 3 days journey distance between us and sin, it's so much easier then to play upon our weaknesses. I mean, it's just kind of like one of the lessons of, you know, Alcoholics Anonymous. You know, if you're familiar with those kind of programs, typically what they'll tell an addict, you know, because someone who's been, you know, actively, a bad alcoholic, typically what'll be the case in their life is most of their friends are drinking buddies. You know, they're people that they hang out with the bar with, who kind of consider it normal to be drinking heavily all the time. You know, well, if a person is then struggling to come out of that and wants to put that life behind them, they need to find a new class of friends. You know, because if you're trying to give up drinking, but you're hanging out with a bunch of people that are always getting drunk, you know, and always want to hang out at the bar, that's not a good place for you to hang out, you know, if you're trying to overcome that, because that's just going to become a stumbling block, you know. And see, we have to look at it the same way. You know, whatever our weaknesses are, we need a 3 days journey between us and that sin, or otherwise we just get easily tempted. Turn over to James chapter 4. We'll see, again, the same principle kind of being hammered home here. It's James chapter 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter maybe be turned mourning to your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, because so oftentimes what can be a stumbling block for us is our human pride. You know, that's one of the biggest things that can really trip us up. But notice here it talks about, you know, resisting, you know, the devil and not being double-minded. Well, that's just an easy temptation that we can fall into, and how we rationalize and justify wanting to get as close to sin as we possibly can. You know, rather than saying, no, that sin, I want to be a 3 days journey away from that. You know, I just want a big separation between me and that. You know, because that's the lesson we need to learn from the days of unleavened bread, is again, not just putting sin out of our own personal lives in terms of, you know, how we behave individually, just like with the sexual immorality example Paul talked about. It's not just an issue of, yeah, I shouldn't be engaging in sexual immorality myself. I really don't need to be hanging around people that are, you know, actively involved in that, because again, it's infectious and it makes it all that much easier to want to fall into that. I need a 3 days journey of separation between myself and that environment. All right, let's look at one more scripture in terms of how we can, you know, make sure that we continue to de-leaven our lives. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. It's Ephesians chapter 6 here. You're going to see here, one of the keys to, you know, resisting Satan's temptations to want to tip us up and pull us back into sin, basically to pull us back into Egypt, again, to use this analogy. One of the keys to this, is putting on what the Bible calls the whole armor of God. So let's notice here in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So again, the wiles of the devil is those temptations constantly want to play upon our weaknesses and tempt us back into sin. In verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist from truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which would be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with the prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to the end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. As you can see here, he's telling us, you know, Satan is always looking for ways to trip us up, but we need the armor of God's Spirit. you know, and of his character, to be able to try to guard ourselves, to try to keep that sin out of our lives. Well, brethren, as you know, we've just completed, you know, we're about to complete here the Feast of Unleavened Bread here. And the whole lesson of this is, again, not just coming out of sin. We know this is, you know, looking back at ancient Israel's, you know, exodus out of Egypt. We know for us, it is our exodus out of sin and putting that life behind us. But just like for ancient Israel, it wasn't just an issue of being released from slavery and just getting out of Egyptian territory. No, it was they also needed to go a 3 days journey into the wilderness. They needed to put a healthy separation between themselves and Egypt, because of that temptation to want to go back into Egypt. You know, if we're going to stay straight, we got to keep a good, healthy distance in between there. Well, the exact same lesson applies to us. If we look at this from a spiritual perspective, again, we don't just need to put off sexual immorality or lust or greed or, you know, other issues that we can fall into sin ourselves. We need to make sure that we're keeping ourselves away from an environment of sin like that, that we're putting a 3 days journey of separation between ourselves and sin. So, brethren, as we complete this Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's learn the lessons that, you know, the story of the Exodus teaches us. And again, not only come out of personal sin ourselves, but let's make sure that we put a 3 days journey between ourselves and sin.